I want to invite you now for a little while to get your Bible in hand and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Samuel. In the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll use that as our text this evening. We'll be looking at other passages of Scripture, but we want to draw some lessons from the story that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You may have noticed that it's usually my custom to just jump right into the preaching, but I want to join in what Alan has said in expressing my personal appreciation for the attendance in this meeting. Certainly for the members here at Beulah, you know how much I love you and appreciate you and thank you for being here and encouraging me and supporting me, but to the visitors especially, we've had good attendance throughout the meeting, folks from all over. Tonight we've got some people that are really gluttons for punishment. They come down from Florence. Sharon and Tommy are here from Florence, and a couple of my preaching buddies, Jonathan and Colby from the Shoals area, drove down. Others are here that I've known for a long time, some family and visitors. We've had visitors this week on multiple occasions coming back, and that's because of mixed reviews I found out tonight. One person came in and said, "You did so good, I wanted to come back and hear it again." And then Uncle Boyd comes in and said, "You did such a bad job the other night, I was going to give you another chance." And so, no, he didn't really say that, but he was thinking it, but he didn't say that. If we were in a Bible class, I would ask you two questions. Number one, what story is contained in 2 Samuel chapter 11? And if that passage didn't ring a bell when I first mentioned it, when you turned there, you thought, "Oh, okay, this is that chapter." My second question would be more difficult to answer, and that is, how many sermons have you heard from 2 Samuel chapter 11? I haven't kept scientific records, but I've estimated that I've heard and preached 482 sermons out of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you've probably heard that many yourself. This is the infamous story of the low point of David's life. His sin with Bathsheba. And it's the source of many sermons. We talk a lot about David, the good qualities, for after all, he was a man after God's own heart, but there are so many lessons to be learned, unfortunately, from the darkest moment of his life in 2 Samuel 11. You know, we talk some about Bathsheba and her role in that, and then her role in the plan and the story of God. But tonight, I want to go in a little bit different direction and talk to you about the other man in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And that other man, of course, is Uriah the Hittite. He gets the raw end of the deal. He certainly got the raw end of the deal when this happened, but he gets the raw end of the deal in the storytelling as well, because his name becomes just really a footnote in this story. And that's understandable, because the text is about David. He was the king. He was the most powerful man on the planet at that time. And so it stands to reason that David gets the headlines. But have you ever thought about Uriah, the other man in this story? To help familiarize yourself with him, you remember he is, or was, the husband of Bathsheba. Do you remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11? We're not going to take the time to read it tonight. I want to tell you the story, but tell it from what may have been Uriah's perspective. Now, bear with me as I tell this story. I'm going to have to take some liberties, because much of this information, the story being told from David's perspective, much of this information we have to kind of speculate upon. But I want you to think how the story would sound differently if, rather than being told from David's vantage point, if it was told from the other man's vantage point. If told from his vantage point, the story would start the same period of time in the spring of the year. And he is encamped outside of the city of Rabbah. They have attacked the Ammonites, driven them back into the city. They have holed themselves up in the city, and the Israelites, the the Israeli army has encamped around them and besieged the city of Rabbah. A siege was just a waiting game. You wanted to starve them out. You would shut off the food supply, the water supply if possible, and just wait them out. And eventually they'll come out waving the white flag. Well, that's where they were. They were waiting, encamped around the city. And here is Uriah, along with the other soldiers of Israel, and along comes a messenger boy riding into the camp. And he finds Joab and asks, "I'm looking for Uriah the Hittite. Where is he?" He's sent to one part of the camp and into another part of the camp, and then finally the messenger finds Uriah and tells Uriah, "You've been summoned back to the capital. The king himself wants to see you." And so Uriah, as a dutiful, obedient soldier, goes with the messenger, and they make their way back to Israel. On the way there, surely he must have wondered, "Why am I being called off the battlefield to meet with the king?" Maybe, again, the text doesn't tell us this, but maybe Uriah began to think about it. Well, maybe I'm getting a commendation. Maybe the king has heard about my bravery on the battlefield and of those things that we've done. And so maybe he's going to pin a medal on my chest or give me a field promotion and I'll... But he goes to the king, finds his way to the palace and makes his way in the presence of the king. And the king asked him three simple questions. "Uriah, how's Joab doing? How are the men faring on the battlefield? And how's the battle going?" And as Uriah answered those questions, I can imagine that he was scratching his head saying, "He called me up here for that?" A 14-year-old messenger boy could have relayed that message. "How's Joab doing? How are the men faring? And how's the battle going?" He called one of the best valiant soldiers off the battlefield to come all the way back home to ask me those three silly questions. But who am I to question the king? And so he answers those questions dutifully. The king says, "Uriah, since you're home, why don't you go back to your house and spend the night with your lovely wife, Bathsheba?" Uriah leaves, and as he steps out on the steps of the palace, we might could speculate that his house was fairly close, because remember, David could see Bathsheba bathing from his palace. And so maybe Uriah could even see his house in the distance as he left the palace of the king. And I'm sure there was something pulling him in that direction. "Sure would be nice to sleep in my own bed tonight. To be at home. It's early enough. I bet I could have a home-cooked meal for the first time in months, if not years. But most of all, I'd love to see Bathsheba. Touch her sweet face, hear her lovely voice, and just to be able to hold my wife again," because soldiers in that day didn't have a picture of their wives that they kept in their breast pocket. But as he felt tugged in that direction, a sense of loyalty stopped him, and he said, "But how could I do that and then go back to the battlefield tomorrow and face my fellow soldiers, knowing that I had enjoyed the pleasures of home when they were unable to? So instead, I'll sleep here on the street, and then I'll go back to the battlefield tomorrow." That must have been a tough decision to make. The next day, after David had found out that Uriah did not, in fact, go back to his house, which was all a part of David's devious scheme, Uriah is called back into the palace with David, and David is throwing a party, and Uriah notices that the king is acting odd. He seems particularly happy kind of almost in a fake kind of way, and he seems to be so interested in me, just one of the soldiers. And he keeps handing me a drink after drink until finally Uriah is intoxicated. And surely Uriah, having his standards lowered with the help of alcohol, will go home, but yet again, he would rather sleep in the streets than to go enjoy the comforts of home when his comrades were still on the field of battle. So the next day, Uriah is called back to the king and given a message, a scroll that is sealed with the seal of the king himself. And he's instructed to take this message back to Joab, the captain of the army. And again, I don't know this for a fact, but if I had been Joab, I might have kind of tried to look in there and see if I could read a few words in that scroll. Just being nosy. Wondered what's this message that I'm carrying? And maybe he would have speculated some more on his way back after this strange visit with the king, that he may have speculated some more about, oh, well, maybe this is a message from Joab to give me the medal or to give me the promotion on the battlefield, or it's some kind of commendation for me. But little did Uriah know that he was carrying in his own hands his own death warrant. He gets back to the battlefield, back to the soldiers, and they ask him, where did you go? To see the king? What for? Uriah probably said, I don't really know. He asked me three questions that anybody could have answered. Then he had a party and he got me drunk. And did you see your wife? Did you go back home? No. Fellas, I couldn't do that knowing you were out here sleeping in tents and the ark of God was on the battlefield. Not long. The trumpet sounds and commands come down from the commander that they're to go and to attack the wall of the city, which is a strange military maneuver. Anybody with any kind of military common sense would know. Don't they remember what happened to Abimelech when they attacked a walled city? The woman threw a rock over and crushed his head. Nobody in their right mind attacks a walled city. You just wait them out. That's what a siege is for. But Uriah follows orders. That's what a soldier does. And so he goes. And he is in the thickest heat of the battle. And he sees his fellow comrades to his left and right being struck down and dying. And then all of a sudden, he feels a piercing pain as an arrow strikes him. Uriah is a seasoned soldier. He's seen enough battles and enough death that he knows what this means. As the blood flows out of his body, so does the strength and the life. And I wonder what his last thoughts must have been. Maybe he thought of David. I'm so glad I was able to serve in such an honorable man, such an honest and good man as my king and my commander. Maybe he thought about home. Maybe a little bit of regret. I wish I would have gone home and seen Bathsheba one last time. She's such a good, faithful wife. She's been true to me all these years and kept the home fires burning while I've been away on the battlefield. Maybe he said a silent prayer, hoping that maybe one day she could get over his death and maybe fall in love and just maybe she'll marry again. And then finally Uriah dies. It's a much different story told from Uriah's perspective, isn't it? It's certainly a sad story if we look at it through the eyes of Bathsheba. A tragic story seen through the eyes of David. But it's an absolute tragedy when we look at the life of Uriah the Hittite. A man who didn't have to die the way that he died. Well, let's draw a few lessons, if we will, from Uriah's life and his death. I would argue to you this evening that I believe Uriah was a good man in a wicked world. Now, we don't know a lot about Uriah. What we're told about him in 2 Samuel 11, a little bit of what the prophet intimates about in chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 23 lists his name in the list. But in that list, we find out that Uriah was one of the top 37 soldiers in Israel's army. That would have been the Green Berets of that time. Of the 37 top valiant men in David's army, Uriah's name was listed. Uriah the Hittite, surely a good man in a wicked world. I think we can speculate safely that Uriah was a brave man. You can't be a soldier and be a soldier that long and move up the ranks to where you are recognized as the top, in the top 37 of all of the army of Israel without demonstrating bravery. You don't get the title of being one of the valiant men of the army of Israel without demonstrating bravery. I don't know if you ever watched any movies or television programs about battlefields in that day, but it was a brutal, all battles are brutal, I understand that, but it was a battle that would have certainly entailed such savagery and brutality. And Uriah had excelled in that. He was a man of loyalty. Remember, the little information we have about him is his interaction with David. As David is encouraging him, go see your wife, go see your wife. And he says, no, I can't do that. Oh, I want to do that, surely, but I can't do that while the other soldiers are still sleeping in tents on the battlefield. That's loyalty. He's a man that also showed some concern for the things of God. Look there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When David had said, go down to your house and wash your feet, Uriah refused. David then asked him, why haven't you done this? Why didn't you go down to your house? Look at his reply in 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. He demonstrated in that bold statement, loyalty to his friends, but also concerned about the things of God. What was the very first thing he mentioned? The ark. That's the ark of the covenant that symbolized the presence of God in the camp. And so he says, I can't go to my house, not just because I would feel guilty because the other soldiers don't get that privilege, but I won't go as long as the ark of God is on that field. And think about who made that statement. What was Uriah's last name? The Hittite. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't like David, who could trace their generation after generation all the way back in their family tree to Abraham. He was a foreigner. And he still had that much concern about the people of God, the commander of God's army, and the ark of God. Lesson number one is, that can be you. You can show that kind of bravery. The Christian life demands that, doesn't it? We talked about that a little earlier this week, the idea of courage or bravery to be able to withstand the onslaughts that we might face from a godless and wicked world. That you can be a good man or a good woman in a wicked world. You can do it. Jesus warned us, he says, if they punished me, if they persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you, my followers. And so we better have a measure of bravery and courage. We can be loyal. Loyal to the people of God. Loyal to our friends. The proverb writer says there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That was Uriah. And that can be you. And you can be as concerned for the things of God as Uriah. And you don't have to be, quote, raised in the church to do so. Uriah wasn't raised an Israelite, but he had deep concern for the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized the very presence of God in their midst. And that can be you. You can seek first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness. Well, Uriah learned the hard way, a lesson that you and I have also learned, maybe the hard way. And that is that many times bad things happen to good people. How would this story have been different if Uriah lived in a perfect world? Exhibiting those qualities that we just listed, Uriah would have got that commendation. Rather than carrying his own death certificate in his hand, he would have carried an accommodation or an award back to the battlefield. He'd have retired as a soldier and come back to his wife and had their own children and lived a long retirement with the wife of his youth. But Uriah didn't live in a perfect world. He lived in a world of sin, even among the people of God. He lived in a world when the man that he maybe looked up to the most, the man who above all he thought would be dedicated to the things of God, to honesty and loyalty and bravery himself, for a time at least, didn't. David tried to get him to lower his standards. Lower your standards of loyalty. It's okay. And when that didn't work, he got him drunk and tried to really lower his standards. And when that didn't work, he had him killed when he refused to compromise. And understand this about the bad things that happened to Uriah. They did not happen to Uriah in spite of him being a good man. They happened to him because he was a good man. If Uriah wasn't as brave as he was, if he wasn't as loyal as a man as he was, if he wasn't concerned about where the ark of God was, then he would have lowered his standards and compromised and gone home and been with his wife just that one night and would have been the most ignorant father in all the world, but he would have lived a long life in that ignorance. But the things that happened to him happened because he had some principles. And he was unwilling, even in the face of the king, he was unwilling to compromise those. Lesson number two. This could be you. You ever feel like Uriah? You do everything right. You keep your nose clean. You play by the rules. But it gets you nowhere. The world, people around you, maybe even people you've put your trust in, try to get you to lower your standards and compromise what you believe in. They try to entice you into the things of the world. And sometimes, even those who you think are Christians, good, godly men and women, do you wrong and try to entice you into sin. Because we don't live in a perfect world either, do we? So Uriah was a good man in a wicked world, but sometimes bad things happen to good people. but do it anyway. Now, we have very limited information about Uriah. But I wonder if we could ask him this question now. Uriah, if you had to do over again, what would you do differently? Would you be less brave? Would you be less concerned about loyalty to your fellow soldiers? Would you overlook the fact that the Ark of God was on the battlefield? Would you? Again, I don't know. We have limited information when it comes to Uriah, but let's think about someone else. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and let's ask Paul this question. We talked about the scars that Paul carried the other night. He had said to the Galatian brethren, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23. He'd said to the Galatian brethren, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where he got those marks. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul, if we could ask Paul today, Paul, what would you do if you had it to do all over again? Would you go through all of that again? If you could go back, Paul, to that pivotal moment in your life on the road to Damascus, would you have changed your decision? What would you do, Paul? Look what you got for being a good godly man. Look what you got for just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Uriah, look what happened to you for being brave and loyal and concerned about the things of God. What about some others? Hebrews chapter 11. The list is long. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. The list is long of those who lived exemplary godly lives and got kicked in the teeth for doing it. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. If we could have an audience with those people today, and we said, look what following God got you in this life. What would you do if you had it to do over again? You know, this is more than theoretical for you and I today. Anybody who's half paying attention to our world today realizes that the winds of change are coming. The winds have shifted already. There may come a time when you and I might have to make a decision to whether we're going to keep our job or whether we're going to do the things of God. To whether we're going to be able to assemble in peace without any kind of persecution, or whether we're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as it recorded in this book. Maybe we may have to make a decision whether we go to prison or be fined or in some other way punished. Or forsake the assembling of the saints together. Just like Uriah, evil men will try to get you to lower your standards. They'll try to entice you to sin and do what they're doing. And just like with Uriah, if you refuse, they will seek to destroy you. And the question is, will you serve God? Will you be brave? Will you be loyal? In spite of persecution, sword, or death? Maybe Uriah would tell you this, but I know Paul would. And I know those faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 would say, this can be you. You can do it. The story of those faithful people who suffered such persecution for their faith is followed up by this admonition in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Maybe Uriah would tell you, but I'm confident Paul and hundreds of others would tell you, do it anyway. Whether you get rewarded and recognized in this life or not, even if you get punished and destroyed in this life, do it anyway. Be brave. Be loyal. Be concerned with the things of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who endured the same hostility. To you and I, it's a silly question, isn't it, to ask Paul and those faithful ones in Hebrews chapter 11, knowing what we know about where they are now? It seems silly to even ask them, would you do it again? I imagine their answer would be preceded by a little chuckle. And maybe, if we said, would you do it again? Paul and those other faithful people might just point their hand at to where they're standing. And let that be the answer. We live in a wicked world. But we need to be good men and women in it. The reward is not here. It is yet to come. If you're not a Christian tonight, why not become one? Like Christ would warn you, you'll face persecution because of that. That persecution may get worse as time goes on. You may get beat down. You may get called names and ridiculed, laughed at. Maybe lose a job, thrown into prison, and persecuted. But do it anyway. Maybe you've become a Christian in times past, but the circumstances of this life have caused you to compromise and to give in when you should have, like Uriah, stood your ground. It's not too late. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that are calling you back to faithfulness in Christ. Why not do that tonight? In fact, why not do that right now as together we stand and as we sing?